Today is the last day that I'm going to be speaking on lust. Olivia asked me yesterday. She said, "Are you still talking about sex this week?" And I was like, "Yeah, baby, it's at least one more week." She's like, "How is this ever going to end? Like, are you ever going to get done with this?" Apparently, listening to your dad talk about sex and lust isn't fun. But I didn't know. Sorry, baby. This is it. Winding it up today for you, okay? All right. Today, I just wanted to close out with what I hope will be a very practical look at how we can adjust or change over our attitude towards lust from a lust that's centered towards our own ends or our own desires towards a lust for God's desires, that we would desire God's desires. That's the whole point. This whole thing started with the sermon series. The word for lust is epithemia, to long for, to covet, to lust after, to set your heart upon. It's most often described negatively in the Gospels. It is sometimes discussed positively. Jesus discusses it. He talks about his lust for this last meal with his disciples before he's about to be crucified, that his whole work is coming to fruition. Paul talks about a desire, a lust to be with the body of Christ. But for the most part, when lust is discussed, it's in the negative, and most often it's talking about sexual lust specifically, that there is something inherent to sexual hungers that is a drive that moves us to view our brothers and sisters outside of God's desire for us to love them the way he loves them. We can quickly substitute, like this whole idea that love is love is such a crazy, like that can't be true. Like I love chocolate cake and I love Allison and I don't love them the same way. Like it's crazy to think that anytime I use that word, I mean the same thing. And God has a very specific idea in love, that I desire the good for the other based on the good that God sees in them. I see in them what God sees in them. So how do we change over? How do we go about substituting or moving our lusts from one to the other? I want to start here by saying I think the wrong move is to desire to suppress lust or desire. I think sometimes we think of our goal is to I'm embarrassed or I'm shameful of my sin, and so I just want to like feel less so that I'll do less wrong. That's the exact opposite of what I see historically all throughout the church related to Christ. There's a great desire, a great hunger, great lusts that come out of the church, a desire for what God desires. So our first thing that we need to realize is that our goal is not to suppress, but to move from my lusts to God's lust. That hunger for lust that we have inside is actually a good thing, misapplied. The next thing that I think is just really necessary for this to happen, I shouldn't even really have to say it, but I think if you are going to desire God's desires, you have to want to. You have to actually say, you have to intend to move from your desires to God's desires. Everything that I'm about to talk about, the whole process of like the spiritual disciplines that we've been given, some that I'm going to talk about today, and how they can help us move towards God's desires, they will always be corrupted if at every turn we are attempting to hold back, if we are doing this out of an ought instead of a want. Like, do I actually want to follow Christ? Or am I just saying that I want to follow Christ? If I'm a hypocrite and I'm saying that I want to follow Christ without actually wanting to follow Christ, I will not follow Christ, no matter what I say or do or the way I look to you. Following Christ is a condition of the heart that originates in the heart and is reflected in my life. It must be something that is true of what I, the person that I intend to be. And if I don't intend to desire God's desires, it doesn't matter what I read. It doesn't matter how much I pray. It doesn't matter how much I fast or anything. Nothing that I do will make me desire God's desires if in my soul I don't want to desire God's desires. So I just want to put that out there first. I think that a lot of our, let me say this. The first hurdle that keeps us from becoming who we can become in Christ is that we are not honest with ourselves about our wants. Maybe we don't intend it, but we are being hypocritical when we ask God to change us and then we don't want God to change us. So I just want to start there. With that in mind, I want to start looking at a few of the disciplines that I think are really important. I'm going to land on this first one for a while. I think it's the most important. The first is to immerse yourself in Scripture. The most important thing that we can do if we're going to understand God's desire and God's will is to be familiar with His Word, to understand His what He has done with humanity throughout history through His eyes. Looking at the Scripture and to be able to see His perspective on what has happened between Him and people throughout history. 2 Timothy 3:15-17, Paul writing he considers him his son, his disciple, the young preacher that he has helped to mold, that he loves like a son. He says, from infancy, Timothy, you have known the holy writings, which are able to give you wisdom and salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God might be capable and equipped for every good work. Now, this is a really important idea to grasp. Only God is good. God is good intrinsically. He is by definition good. The definition of God is the greatest good. God is definitionally good. Are you good? Well, that's contingent. Am I with God? If I am with God, as I am with God, I am good. As I am against God, I am not good. If my goal is to agree with God, then I must always be prepared to scrap my ideas about things, whatever I think is good, and replace them with what God thinks is good. When I disagree with God, He's right and I'm wrong. That must be our thought. And Timothy says, every scripture, you could read all scripture, but I think every scripture fits better. It's the idea that, like for them, like every single book of the Bible, every as you're flipping through the Bible, everywhere you land has value for you and you coming to see what's good, because the Bible is inspired by God, the only good. It is the story of good. It reveals good. And so when we approach the Bible, we are coming in contact with good. It is inspired by God. And as a result, because it is good and I am not, I have nothing to teach the Bible. I have nothing that I can read into the Bible and to critique the Bible about. I am not the teacher of the Word of God. It is inspired. It is good. I am contingent. Every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And as I read the Bible and I submit to this inspired word of God, I am able to see good. And if I then so desire, I can submit to the good that I see. Without this, all that we have to go on is our own thought about what's good. I look around the world and I say, that seems good to me. and I'm operating out, or we think that what we're saying is what's good to me, but actually it is whatever's good to our culture that's formed us. That's usually, everyone is formed inside of a culture, and so if you aren't actively seeking to be reformed in light of the Word of God, you are always formed in light of your culture. That's just the way it's going to be. And so I have to, if I want to replace my heart's desires, my lusts, with God's lusts, I must first approach the Bible as the inspired Word of God, that I am the student. It is good to teach me, to inspire me, to correct me, to change me. I am not there to critique it and to change it. Okay? There are two words that I think that are really important here to understand. There are two Greek words. And when we, like in seminary, is a word that was brought up a lot in preaching. It's really important to approach the Bible as to exegete the word. And all exegeting means is to draw out of. You're drawing out of the text. It's a method of interpretation where the meaning of the text is drawn out from within the text itself, focusing on the original context and intended meaning. Exegesis aims to avoid personal biases and preconceived notions, focusing on the objective interpretation. So, in as much as possible, I don't want to say, God, this seems right to me. Let me find where you agree with me. Or, I don't understand this, so I'll just read into it whatever I want. It's my responsibility. It's our responsibility to, as best we can, study the scripture, understand how it actually works in context, and to see how it applies into our life. There's a passage that comes to mind that gets really abused a lot. I should have put more work into this part, but it's in Revelation, and it's the church in, is it Laodicea? It's neither be hot nor cold. Like, if you're neither hot nor cold, be either hot or cold, I'll spew from my mouth. The problem was that city didn't have, when you hear that, you think, oh, I either need to be hot or cold. Like, I either need to follow or not follow. I've heard people say, like, either follow or not follow, but do something, make a choice. God's really irritated with you if you just kind of pretend to be a Christian, but you aren't actually a Christian. That kind of makes sense. But they was actually riding to this city that didn't have enough water in the city, and they had to draw through aqueducts water from two other cities, one that was known to have boiling hot springs that offered medicinal properties. It was actually hot water that was considered, like, you would want to bathe in this to, like, heal yourself. The other one was known for its cool water that was very refreshing. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It's so funny because this was actually a really rich town. It was like it's where a lot of rich people lived. But this is kind of an embarrassment for them because for all of the good that they had, these two poor cities near them had superior water. And by the time that water got to them, it was kind of plain. It was kind of like, eh. The two poorer cities next door thought, I would spew the water of my mouth from your city, right? What he's saying is, like, be useful. Be useful this way or be useful that way. But don't be like, eh, right? Well, you have to know something of the context to be able to understand what's going on. Exegesis means that you're actually doing your best to try to understand what that text could have been to the original people. It means you have to study a little bit. That's a responsibility that we have if we're going to read the Bible. Okay. There's an opposite to exegesis, and that's called eisegesis, and it actually means to read into the text. I don't intend to understand it in its original context. I'm trying to understand it I am trying to just get what I want to get out of it. It means interpreting text by reading one's own ideas, opinions, or biases into it. Rather than drawing meaning out of the text itself, it's imposing a meaning onto the text, rather than letting the text's own context and message guide the interpretation. Now, here's the thing. This is the default. Like, this is what you have to do unless you are working to understand something. You are always going to understand anything you're experiencing through your own lens. Any conversation you have with someone else, you're picking up, they're saying some things, and you can infer multiple different meanings from what they have to say. If you're generous, you will infer a kind meaning into it, right? You'll say like, oh, they were like, yeah, that was actually a compliment. He wasn't, that they weren't being sarcastic. Thank you. You know? Or if you know him really well, you may be like, no, that dude's being sarcastic. And being sarcastic means that he loves me when he said that. Like, the more that you are familiar with the other source, the more nuance you can pick out from what the other person is trying to say. But if you're not being generous, you're just going to say, well, I didn't like that. That's not how I took that. It's like, well, I didn't mean it the way you took that. Like, how in the world am I going to account for however you feel every time I talk? Like, as the hearer, you need to do some work to, like, at least try to think about the way I'm trying to say that thing. Like, do you really think I was trying to be offensive there? You know? Like, obviously, I want to be clear. But you as the hearer also need to be generous in the way that you receive it. You have to work every time you receive information from somebody else to understand it from their perspective, or else you will fall into eisegesis. You are going to read into it whatever you're feeling in the moment, whatever you're thinking in the moment. That will happen by default if you don't ever attempt to like study and understand the Bible. Even worse, I think, when you come with a preconceived set of ideas that must be true and you inject them into the Bible. It's like there's a soft eisegesis and there's this hard eisegesis. And let me give you an example that relates to this. It fits within the topic. I don't like using it because it doesn't apply to most of us. The reason I'm going to use it is because it has very clean categories that we could use. So the topic of homosexuality fits within the scope of sexual ethics. In homosexuality, we have words for a person who is opposed to homosexuality, hates it. They are homophobic. A person who is homophobic would say, that's gross. That's unnatural. How could anybody, God couldn't possibly be okay with homosexuality because it is unnatural, because it's gross. You're starting with a preconceived notion of what God must think about homosexuality and imposing it on the text. Likewise, you could look at that text and be, you could, on that topic, you can be homophilic. Homophilia? This idea. How could God possibly put that desire in a person's heart and then call it wrong? These people are just, it's unfair that a person would ever have a sexual desire like this that doesn't apply to me, and the church is just hating these people that aren't like them, and they're showing no empathy towards people who don't share their personal sexual ethic. However that goes, I'm probably butchering that. But the idea is that you could start with your preconceived notion, either direction, and say, God couldn't possibly be for this. And so I will read it through the lens of he couldn't possibly be for it. Also, you could say, I'd have a big problem with a God who was unfair towards homosexuals. In other words, he couldn't possibly be against it. Whereas either way, you're starting with eisegesis. You're reading the text through a hard eisegesis. It's not even out of ignorance that you're misreading it. It's because you intend to drag the Bible to what you think instead of submitting to what the Bible has to say on that topic. Do you see that? It is necessary, if you are going to desire God's desires, for you not to drag the Word of God to what you want it to be, whatever that is. We are starting with the heart of a child that's curious and trusting and says, I don't know. God, reveal to me through your word what is good or right. What is honoring to you around sexuality? And I am not starting with the idea that I'm in a position to tell God that it's good or not good. If he has called it good, I will never call it not good. If he's called it not good, I wouldn't call it good. So here's the way this has played out for me in my life in a few different ways. I come from a traditional background that we didn't drink. women weren't in leadership, weren't pastors or whatever, and premarital sex is wrong. Say those three examples. When it comes to drinking, I still don't drink. But when I look in the Bible, I see that Jesus did drink. And other people drink, like drinking alcohol wasn't the problem. There is a strong prohibition against getting drunk, against altering your mind such that you are not prepared to give an account for yourself in any given moment. I don't drink because I would like to make sure that I'm set, that my mind, I don't, that's just, for me, that would be a barrier to like being sober-minded. Other people are able to drink without getting to the point that they are not sober-minded. If you're drinking to the point that you're not sober-minded, then yeah, that's biblically a problem. You shouldn't be doing that. If you're drinking without and still remaining sober-minded, there's no prohibition against that in the Bible. So for me on that topic, I have moved. I did not go to the Bible and say, well, this is my preconception around alcohol, and I'm going to look for that to fit that. I have moved. I personally still don't drink, so in that regard, I haven't moved, but I wouldn't tell somebody else that they shouldn't because I am submitting to the good that I see in the Bible. When it comes to women in leadership, there are certain verses that say, like, women shouldn't speak or have authority over men, things like that. There are other verses that talk about when women speak, they should dress this way, or when women prophesy. There's an example of a woman teaching a man, Ananias and Sapphira teaching. Paul calls Junia, at the end of Romans, he calls her a fellow apostle. So there are passages in the Bible that clearly show that women are speaking, teaching, serving in apostolic roles. It was my responsibility to look at the Bible and not start with, like, what do I think women should be in leadership? It's my responsibility to look and see, like, God has had women in leadership. I also want to be generous in noticing that we disagree. So there are passages that appear different ways that I will come submissively to the Bible and disagree with somebody else that has come submissively to the Bible on that passage because of the way that we've looked at those two different passages, right? I am not saying that person's good isn't defining what's good. My person's good isn't defining what's good. What God has said is defining what's good. We are disagreeing about our exegesis. Our what we have drawn out from the passage has been different. When it comes to premarital sex, I don't see any means in the Bible to move in a more loose direction. From the Bible has strong prohibitions against all kinds of sexuality. Through massively different cultures, from nomadic cultures to like kingly empires, captured cultures, Semitic cultures to the Romans. The Jews had gone through multiple different types of social formats, structures, and in every single one, you don't see any movement towards any sort of permissiveness from what the Torah has to say about sexuality. If anything, Jesus seems to be more constrained regarding sexuality, specifically around divorce, around lust. I don't see, like, when it comes to the Sabbath, he seems less constrained. Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. And so he gives me some indications about how to look at Sabbath that seem less constrained than what his peers did. But when it comes to sexual ethics, he didn't. Whenever Jesus had something to say about sexual ethics, when he was talking to fellow Jews who would have taken their cues specifically from the Torah and were fundamentally against all these traditional views of ways that we look at traditional Christian sexual ethics, there's no place in there where he is more permissive through multiple different cultures. I can't find a way to change my opinion about premarital sex. Unless I'm prepared to say that my thoughts on that are good, and what the Bible has to say about that is wrong now. I can't find any way to do that. It's simply not there. Here's it as an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take the member of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that anyone who is united with a prostitute is one with her, is of one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh, but the one united with the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits outside of the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You could read this from an eisegesis perspective and say, oh, wait a second, he's just talking about prostitution. He's saying don't be immoral if it's related to prostitution. But if you take some time to read the passage, when he flips over from talking about prostitution to sexual immorality, you realize he's taking an example of sexual immorality to explain our entire attitude towards sexual immorality. That word, sexual immorality, is porneia. Porneia is a word you should think of kind of like an umbrella term. It's an umbrella term for illicit sexual activity, any illicit sexual activity. Now, illicit sexual activity will be different from context to context. In the United States, there are certain things that are illicit: adultery, incest, rape, polygamy, prostitution, bestiality, other things. Some of the things are even worse than bestiality that I didn't want to put up there. Like some stuff that are like in the law that you can't do those things. I don't know if you knew that in Maryland, there's a law against adultery still. One of 16 states. So there are laws against these things. Like, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing these things. Now, for the most part, when people try to explain why they're wrong, they have a little bit of a hard time. You'll often hear somebody say something like, well, is it consensual? Okay, well, if consensual is the issue, that kind of knocks a lot of these things out. Like adultery, incest between an adult brother and sister, polygamy, prostitution, all those could be consensual relationships that, for the most part, our culture doesn't want to say would be good to do. We would still say, our broader culture, non-Christian culture, would still say, for the most part, that most of these things are illicit, but they're becoming less and less so as a result of the consensual rule. Polygamous type relationships are becoming more norm. Rules are falling off the books around adultery because what two consenting adults do should not be illegal, things like that. So our culture has standards for what's illicit, even though they're changing all the time. Likewise, the Bible has standards for what's illicit, and it's whatever's found in the Torah. Paul said, all scripture is profitable for this stuff. Specifically, anytime any person in the New Testament, Paul, Jesus, or whatever, when they're talking about sexual morality, that word is porneia, they're talking about all those things plus homosexuality, premarital sex, masturbation. These are all things that are explicitly considered not good, not right, not these are not expressions of sex that are God-honoring. They are all directed towards our own desires because they are not God's desires. That's not what God wants. That's what the Bible consistently says. If it is likely that you're looking at this list and some of them you're thinking, that's gross, it shouldn't be on that list. It's on that list because people do that. There was a law in the Old Testament because bestiality was a problem. There are currently laws in the United States around bestiality because that is still a problem, okay? You might be like, oh, that's so gross. But maybe when it comes to masturbation, you're like, well, that's, you know, that's natural. That's normal, right? But that's because you're thinking you know what's good. We can't help but start with the idea that we have some sense of good, that that our good is not contingent. As soon as we start, as soon as we truly submit to God and say, my idea of what's good is fully contingent on what God says, then to choose between the different forms of illicit sexual activity and say these desires are good and these desires aren't good means that we are placing our idea of what's good over the inspired word of God. I am unprepared to do that. I can't find a good reason to do that. Now, I will say this. I think the motivation for doing that is empathy. I think what people hear in all this is like, I'm a bad person. Or I'm condemning this other person because of this thing. If you're looking at this list and thinking this is about someone else and not you, you're lying. Like, this is not about someone else. This is about you in whatever category you're in. My goal is not to say that I am a bad person. My goal is not to say that I am a good person. My goal is to say that I am a dependent person. I need saving from my sin. I don't get to call good good unless the person who is saving me called it good. That's what makes me saved from sin. Me, not that other person over there with that other sin that I'm not dealing with. Me, okay? And if you're concerned that you're being judged, I just don't think that you are. Somehow, you've got it in your mind that you're the one this is about and not me. That's false. That would only be true if some of us did not need to be saved. Okay. So that is the attitude. That's the stance that I take with Scripture specifically. And that I believe is the starting point. If I'm going to move from my desires to God's desires, it requires the same attitude towards the Scripture that Paul told Timothy to have. That I am submissive to it. It is the word of God. God is good, not me. He has revealed what is truly good through his word, and I can be moved to good by submitting to his word. Not only am I responsible for reading the word of God, but for prayer. Prayer to be renewed. This is really important. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, alive, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Imagine praying, and in your prayer, you are picturing yourself presenting your body over to God. Do not be conformed to the present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is God's will, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. This is the attitude and the position that we take in prayer. I'm not praying to get God to do what I want. I am praying to be moved that I will become what God wants me to be. I'm not trying to move God to me. I'm attempting to move to God. If I want to desire God's desires, then I am not praying for God to do my bidding. I am praying to understand God's will and to be given the courage and strength to submit my life to do his will. I am moving to him. Next, confession and worship. James chapter 5, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. This concept couldn't be more important, that my moving from my desires to God's desires is an act of healing. The prayer of a righteous person is great; has great effectiveness. If I am at the point that my reading the Bible in prayer is thwarted, that I am not, my desires are not moving to God's desires, then I need to talk to somebody who is embodying that, a person who is mature in their faith. Nobody would want to. You wouldn't even want me to say like, oh, so-and-so is righteous, but that's what you're looking for. A person whose life is working towards being right with God. You see in them a hunger to be right with God. That's the kind of person that you want praying for you. And you want to confess, you want to be truthful with them. That person won't be judging you, because the amount that, of work that they put have been putting in daily to move towards God is humiliating. It's humbling to be a person who is constantly confessing your own sins before God, submitting and being remade new. And if you're going to confess to somebody who's truly righteous before God, they don't have any room in their heart to judge you. You can say whatever is going on with you, and they will look at you and say, sounds human to me. I understand. Mine might be different than yours, but I'm there with you. There is nothing that you can confess to a person like that that will be a problem. And by the way, I kind of shoved worship in there, because there is nothing, personally, the act of worship on the other side of confession is uniquely sweet. That's something we can get into a different day. The other thing I want to talk about is physical labor. This is something we never talk about as far as a spiritual discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I subdue my body and make it my slave, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Saint Benedict was, he's kind of like the father of the monastic movement. And he says, idleness is the enemy of the soul. Therefore, the brother should have specified periods of manual labor, as well as for prayerful reading. I was reading one monastic community, and they said the day's really simple. There's 24 days. That's 8 hours for working. They consider that harsh physical labor, like 8 hours to buffet my body with hard work, 8 hours for prayer, and 8 hours for sleeping. We think of monasteries as like, oh, they're just kind of floating around, reading the Bible, I don't know, sipping something, talking about Jesus, praying, you know, really light work. Not at all. The rigor with which you live your life in that context is very strong. Now, obviously, you're not going to be able to, like, if you're working an IT job, the chances you're going to be able to physically work your tail off 8 hours a day is very low. And on top of it, pray, like, I get that. But I want to tell you this. Well, let me move on to the next one, and then I'll put them all together. The last one that I want to say is fasting. Philippians 3. My aim, there were a lot of verses about fasting specifically, but I thought this one got to the heart of what fasting was about. Philippians chapter 3. Most of Philippians chapter 3, actually. But my aim is to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, and to be like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. In approaching fasting, my goal is this self-denial to put me in a position that I am more receptive to God, that my mind and spirit is more receptive to God as a result of not as a kind of mini death to give up for myself. I'm going to put some of these together just as an example of something that I've been practicing that's been helpful for me. So I have noticed that for me to move my desires at all, I have to have a particular type of stillness that I don't normally have in my life. It comes through reading the Bible. I will read the Bible to the point that something that I'm reading just sticks with me. It just becomes something that I can't unthink, if that makes sense. I'm still reading along, and I'm still struck by something. I can't unthink it. I stop, and I pray. Now, the conditions under which I pray change drastically what happens when I pray. So something I've been doing is, like, in the mornings, I'll go for a swim. Now, when I swim, it is all I can possibly do when I do it. I burn a lot of calories when I swim, a ton, okay? It's a lot. When I'm done, I am like, so I can't, when I quit, it's not because the time's up, it's because I'm up, right? I swim as hard as I can, for as long as I can. Within about an hour after I'm done swimming, the intensity of my hunger is unbelievable. Like, I'm so hungry. You've probably experienced this, right? There's like I'm hungry, and then there's like I've just worked my tail off, and then I'm hungry. if I go past that hunger and I'm really thoughtful about the fact that like, I am, my intent is to die to this. I get to the spot where the hunger eases off and I'm in a different kind of, stillness than I was before. I'm physically tired. I've been deeply hungry. That hunger has moved off. When I read the Bible and pray, I'm in a different state than I was before. There's something about having denied my, like, the entire swim drive to the pool. It's like I'm wishing, like, I hope somebody will wreck my car so I don't have to go do this. You know, like, it's like I've denied myself going to do it. I've denied, you know what I'm talking about, Sandra. I've denied myself doing it. I've come home and then I've denied myself eating afterward. And there's this, all this self-denial. And then to read the Bible and to pray into that self-denial, there's something about that that helps me it is fit to, let me see, my physical state is fit to the self-denial that which I should be approaching the Bible and I should be approaching prayer. I've only fasted at that point for, you know, for, it hasn't been a whole lot of hours. The intensity of, it's not like, it's nothing heroic is my point. Like, I'm not trying to do like an 8-day fast. I'm not trying to do something heroic. My goal isn't to be like, oh, I accomplished this great thing. My goal is to get to the point of a different state of mind in which I am more receptive to hearing from God and not wanting God to adjust. I am no longer dissatisfied to the point that I want God to adjust to me. I have already died so much that I'm in a state of death in prayer and reading the Bible. Does that make sense? Your experience and the way that you get to that would be different. The way your body responds to exercise, the way your body responds to eating, the way your, how belligerent you are towards God and wanting him to just to you as a, like so much of you will be different than me. And the way that you apply these things will be different, but these particular disciplines, I guarantee you are exceedingly helpful if you want to move from your desires to God's desires, to approach the Bible knowing that it is the inspired word of God that reveals what is actually good, to pray with a desire for you to move to God instead of God to you, for you to have through various disciplines a state of self-denial so that your body is fit to your mind and coming to God where you are not trying to move him, but you're prepared to let him move you. I and too many people that have come before me testify that this helps us change our lusts, not deflate them or make them less, but make them more fit to God. If that's what you want to do, let's pray. Father God, I love you. God, I look forward to a time when my lusts are fit to you all the time, or that there's a, I don't know, the deception of false gods all around me, my own, that I see myself as a god, that I think that my own mind knows what's good, that my own personal hungers should be satisfied. Lord, I really don't know what all that's about. But God, I know this. I know that you're good. Always. You're always good. And God, I want to be a man who is good like you. And so I'm asking you to show me, to show us all the time, how to lay aside our own passions and to pursue your passions so that we can participate in your good. We love you. Amen.